Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Hello and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. 2 hours of Ask Me Anything is on the docket today. If you have a question that you would like to ask us, the number to call is 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. Cy Kellett is out today. My name is Thomas Graff. I normally host, manage the social media here at Catholic Answers, but I am filling in for him today once again as he just takes the afternoon off. Nothing's wrong with Cy. He's, relatively speaking, he's off today like normal, relaxing with his family, and he asked me to fill in for him, and I said I gladly would. 888-318-7884, once again, is the number to call on this Ask Me Anything show. And before we dive into it, I just want to first say, extend a massive, massive thank you to everyone who supported us over our radio drive the last 3 days. It's over. We're not going to, be... hitting you with the spiel over and over again now. It's a normal show, but I just want to say thank you to everyone who donated. I emailed our development director, David Matheson, earlier today to ask him just, what should I tell the good listeners of Catholic Answers Live about the radio drive. He says, we met all the matches totaling $200K, but we are still about $20,000 short of our $225,000 goal. So we got all the matches, but our goal was a little bit higher than that. So if you didn't have a chance to give, or you're able to help even more, you can go to CatholicAnswersRadio.com. That's CatholicAnswersRadio.com, or text the word Catholic to 24365. That's text the word Catholic to 24365, just to help us push a little bit closer to our overall goal. But once again, thank you so much to everyone who did donate, everyone who will donate after hearing that, God willing. And as always, pray for us, pray for our mission. That helps more than any dollar amount you could possibly give us. As I said, this is an Ask Me Anything show, and joining me today to answer these questions, you know him, you love him, it's our senior apologist, speaker, podcaster, author of books like The Bible is a Catholic Book and A Daily Defense. It's our very own Jimmy Akin. Hello, Jimmy. How you doing?
Hello, Thomas. How you doing?
I'm doing excellent.
I think Cy would be really tickled to hear you just say that there's nothing wrong with him, relatively speaking. I think he'd really like that. By the way, fundraising pro tip, you gave the number for people to text to the word Catholic to in order to donate as 24365. It'll be a little more memorable for folks if you say 24365.
24365. Hey, there's a little mnemonic there. 24 hours, 365 days a week. You can text that number to
you can text it 300. Yeah, you can text it 365 days a week.
That's right. Thanks for the pro tip.
If you've got a time machine.
yeah, you can do that. All right. I'm still learning the fundraising game, Jimmy, so thanks for that little tip. I'm also learning the calendar, apparently. 888-318-7884, as I said, is the number to call Jimmy Akin. Jimmy is as busy a man as I can imagine being right now. His YouTube channel is growing. He's posting videos there almost every day.
Absolutely
every day. Okay, not only featuring videos from his appearances here on this show, but from the other podcasts he appears on, the shows he is a host, the shows he's a guest on, and the shows that he is host and proprietor of, including, but not limited to, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and the newest podcast from Catholic Answers, the Jimmy Akin podcast, The Mysteries of the Faith. So, Jimmy, before we dive into the questions, why don't you tell us what is coming up or what has already released today on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Well, so on this Monday on the Jimmy Akin podcast, I had an episode drop about do we leave time when we die? And that's a question that comes up periodically here on Catholic Answers Live. So I thought I'd do a video on it so I'd have a resource to point people to where I can go into a little more depth. Monday, on this coming Monday on the Jimmy Akin podcast, I've got a fun episode about a debater's tactic called the Gish Gallop. And to illustrate it, I show you Protestant apologist James White using it, just gish galloping away. So that'll be fun for folks. Today on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, we released the second part of a three-part look at the apparitions reported at Medjugorje. Last Friday, we had an episode summarizing the apparitions themselves and what's claimed to have happened. Today, we look at the church's recent decision on the Medjugorje apparitions. And then next Friday, we're going to be looking at my own investigation of, do I think there's evidence that they're supernatural or not?
All right. And that is Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, the latter podcast that Jimmy mentioned, dropping today. And this Monday, the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith. All of those available anywhere you get your podcasts, also on Catholic.com and on, as I mentioned, Jimmy Akin's YouTube channel as well. So, Jimmy, with that done, are you ready to dive into our callers' questions today?
Absolutely.
All right. Starting off in Newfoundland, Canada, Colin is listening on Catholic.com. Colin, you are on the air. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. I'm asking a question on behalf of my wife. She knows that the Catechism says that we can know God with certainty by the natural light of human reason, but is a Catholic obliged to believe that there must be some philosophical argument that successfully proves God, or could the knowing of God that the Catechism is referring to there be something within human reason but outside of what we might recognize as formal philosophical or logical arguments?
Well, it's going to depend on what you count as a philosophical argument. I mean, St. Paul has, a basic argument in the book of Romans for the existence of God. It's not framed in the way modern philosophy would frame it. It's phrased more informally than that. So you could state the case for God informally. And if you don't call that a philosophical argument, then it wouldn't be a philosophical argument. On the other hand, I tend to think of philosophical arguments not in terms of the level of formality with which you state them, but in terms of the sources of information that you're drawing on. If you're drawing on, for example, divine revelation, you know, like what's in the Bible, then that's not philosophy, that's theology. And if you're drawn exclusively on the natural sciences, well, that wouldn't be philosophy either. That would be natural science. But if you're drawn on principles of reason with maybe some input from the sensory observation of the universe, I would consider that philosophy. And so when the Catechism says, and it's quoting here from the First Vatican Council, which infallibly defined that we can know God by the light of natural human reason. I think it's most natural to understand the Council in terms of philosophical argumentation. So you're drawing on reason with maybe a little bit of input from, you know, observation of the world, but principally on reason. That's that. So when it says by natural human reason, I think what it's referring to there is philosophical reasoning. Although I'd be interested if your wife has an alternative argument that's not based on philosophical reasoning, I'd be interested in hearing it.
How does that strike you, Colin?
Yeah. Yeah, I think she was just more concerned about, like, whether a particular argument that exists right now, like, successfully does that. Are we obliged to believe that out of Kalam and contingency and all those, that one of them must actually do this successfully?
No. What the First Vatican Council defined, and the Catechism is repeating, is that it is possible to deduce the existence of God from reason, but that doesn't endorse any specific argument. The Catechism, in its section on this, does allude to the five ways of Thomas Aquinas, but not in such a way that it mandates them. So you could look at Aquinas' arguments and say, nah, I don't think these do it. Certainly a lot of people have looked at them and said they don't do it in the form they're stated. You would need to refine them and supplement them and so forth, because Aquinas wasn't even trying to give a full presentation of them. He presented them very briefly in the Summa Theologiae, which is itself, as its name implies, it's a summary of theology. So it's only giving you a short summary of the argument or the arguments. If you wanted to give a detailed presentation of them. It would need to be much more elaborate. And Aquinas doesn't provide that here, and various thinkers in the Thomistic tradition have elaborated their own versions of the arguments. But the Church does not sign off on one particular argument as this is the one or this is one of the ones. There's liberty of opinion on that.
Colin, thanks so much for that question. Good way to kick us off here. On this Ask Me Anything show with Jimmy Akin. If you have a question you want to ask Jimmy, the number to call is 888-318-7884. We've got this sweet calendar that is for the 2025 year, this wall calendar with lots of modern sacred art. I'm holding it up to the camera right now if you can see it on our live stream. We reached out. We had an open call to a lot of Catholic contemporary artists to submit or to rather apply. You know, I don't know all the logistics of it, but we asked modern Catholic artists to contribute to this calendar, and we got 12 incredible pieces from these artists. And one of them we want to just shout out on this show right now is Gwyneth Thompson Briggs, who made this calendar, this cover art. The cover of this calendar, this amazing Christ the King image that you see here, it's also the image for the month of November on this calendar. Gwyneth Thompson Briggs, she is the 2024 Laudamus Prize finalist, and she's dedicated to reviving techniques from the Renaissance and Baroque eras to reveal the glory of God. In addition to holding a BFA from the Rocky Mountain College of Art and Design, she holds advanced degrees in physics and engineering. So, woman of many talents, who, again, she made the piece of art on the cover of this calendar. If you want to get this calendar, all you have to do is go to Catholic.com, our website, very simple, Catholic.com, click on the bright orange bar at the top of the page, you can't miss it, this bright orange bar, and you will get this wall calendar in time for 2025. Once again,
so you're saying the cover of the calendar is kind of a spoiler.
A little bit.
It gives away what you're going to see in November.
It gives away 1/12 of the total contents of this calendar, mm-hmm. you might say. But I feel like, you know, the way wall calendar hangs, like by the time you get to November, you'll have forgotten about it. You'll be like, oh, yeah, there's that sweet picture again. So it's a spoiler.
Yeah, but at least it didn't give away December. I mean, you never want to know the end if you're concerned about spoilers.
No. They're just going to know the thrilling race to the finish if calendars worked like books. Yes. So once again, Catholic.com. Click the bright orange banner at the top to get the calendar. And we will be right back with more Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Hi, I'm Debbie Giorgiani. Adam Bly and I invite you to join us as we tackle the spirit world on EWTN Radio. Adam has assisted at thousands of solemn exorcisms and resolutions of hauntings. He also reaches out to educate people on the paranormal and the occult in our culture. Join us tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern for the spirit world on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, taking you home on a Friday with 2 hours of Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin. Lines are all full right now, but if one opens up or you want to just call repeatedly until you get through, the number is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. As I said, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and our guest, and the next caller for him is John in Texas, listening on YouTube. John, you are on the air. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, Mr. Akin. My question today is, what does Romans 8:17-23 mean? Specifically, the part about God subjecting creation to frustration or futility in some translations.
Well, So there are six whole verses there. I won't be able to give you a detailed exegesis of all of them, but in terms of the part that you refer to, there seem to be two different primary ways of taking it. The first part is, the first way of taking it is that it's a literal reference to all of creation. So that would be the entire, everything in the universe, every rock and stone and tree and plant and, you know, mushroom and everything has been subject to some kind of frustration or futility. And it'll be liberated from that on, you know, when the sons of God are revealed, which is at the second coming of Christ. So that's one way of taking it. Now, I just applied it there to the entire cosmos. Hypothetically, one could also have a variant of this first view that would restrict it to just the planet Earth. But in both cases, it would be applying the verse to the entirety of material creation within some domain that Paul has in mind, whether the whole universe or just the Earth. The second way of taking it is in reference to human creation, because the term creation is sometimes used to refer to the human race. You see this, for example, in the longer end into the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus tells the disciples to preach the gospel to every creature. Well, he doesn't mean to preach it to every rock and every tree and every animal and every mushroom. He means to preach it to every human. So this is the human creation that Jesus is referring to here. And so those are the two principal ways of taking it. A lot of people have interpreted it in the first way, but personally, my preference is for the second way, because we have evidence that now we have scientific evidence that there was death in the world before the fall of man. You know, we have the bones of Paleolithic creatures that clearly were predators by looking at their teeth and stuff. And we even have the bones of prey animals that were eaten by them. And we can see the scars that the teeth left on them. So, so we have today scientific evidence, but even before the development of modern science, it was recognized that by various thinkers that there was death in the world before the fall. For example, St. Thomas Aquinas says that the nature of animals did not change with the fall, so that lions didn't become obligate carnivores when man fell. He thought lions always had the same nature they do now, and they did prey on prey animals before the fall of man. What entered the world with the fall of man was not death itself, but human death, because God told Adam and Eve that as long as they stayed in the garden and had access to the tree of life, they would live. But when they, if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they get kicked out of the garden. They'd no longer have access to the tree of life and they would die. So that seems to apply only to human beings. That doesn't apply to other animals. They're not all living in the garden, chowing down on the tree of life together. So consequently, now Aquinas didn't have modern paleontology to provide him with scientific evidence, but just as an exegetical matter, he realized that there should have been death in the world before the fall. And I think he's right in that. I think you can also show that if you think about it, even if you take Genesis literally in its creation accounts as just purely literal accounts, you can show that there would have been death in the world for at least a couple of reasons. One of them is that it's clear the universe was subject to entropy. Entropy is the tendency of systems to run down or break down over time. And without entropy, stars will not shine, because all that energy is in a star in a concentrated form with low entropy. But then because the universe is subject to entropy, that energy radiates out from the stars in the form of light and heat. And we know that the stars were shining before mankind fell, because they were created on day four and mankind wasn't even created till day six. Secondly, Adam and Eve are given permission to eat from any tree. Oh, and I should say, given entropy, Aquinas would say that any natural system is going to break down over time. He put it in terms of corruption. He said that unless it's supported by grace, any physical system is going to corrupt over time, and we would say that's due to the effect of entropy. So death would have been natural unless you had a supernatural source like the tree of life propping you up. Then secondly, Adam and Eve are given permission to eat from any tree in the Garden of Eden except the tree of knowledge. And when you eat from a tree, that flesh dies, and any seeds in it, which are baby, you know, they're plant embryos, any seeds that you eat also die. And so, at least if you chew them up. And so we had at least plant death before the fall. And if we had plant death and death was natural, unless you were eating the tree of life, then we would expect it to also apply to animals. So for all those reasons, I tend to think that it's better to take Paul's reference to creation being bound to frustration as not referring to it having, not referring to the physical world, but as referring to human creation.
John, thank you so much for that question. I hope that was helpful to you. We're going to move right along now to Spring Hill, Florida, where AJ is calling in, listening on Catholic.com. AJ, you are on with Jimmy Akin. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, Jimmy. So I like to engage people on religion, you know, the average Joe at events and or on the street and such. And I typically found that I have about 5 minutes, you know, give or take, maybe 5 to 10 to really kind of pique their interest and, you know, leave a strong impression. And so I was just wondering, and I don't mean to put you on the spot, but if you were talking to an average Joe on the street and you had, you know, call it give or take 5 minutes to sort of sell them on maybe 4 or 5 of your favorite arguments for God, how might you go about it?
Well, that's about an argument per minute. And rather than giving them 4 or 5 arguments for God's existence, I'd be inclined to give them 1 or 2. The easiest contemporary argument for God's existence is what's known as, for an ordinary person to understand, is what's known as the Kalam cosmological argument. And it can be framed different ways, but a common way of framing it is everything that has a beginning has a cause. The universe has a cause, the universe has a beginning, therefore the universe has a cause, and that cause would be God, you know, something powerful enough to create the entire universe. And so the question then becomes, how do you defend those two premises? Well, most people would agree that if something has a beginning, then it needs a cause. We don't see things beginning that don't have causes of some kind. So the primary work needs to be done on the second premise, that the universe has a beginning. And there have been various attempts to defend that philosophically, to argue that for philosophical reasons, the universe needed a beginning, but I think all of those fail. I think none of them work. I am not a fan of philosophical defenses of the second premise of the Kalam argument. What I do recognize, though, is that we have good scientific evidence that the universe had a beginning. Ever since we discovered the recession of the galaxies in the 1920s, that it appears that almost every galaxy is moving away from us. That's best explained in terms of the idea the universe is expanding. And if it's expanding, then you can run its history backwards and you're going to hit an origin point, which we refer to as the Big Bang. And so based on modern Big Bang cosmology, it sure looks like the universe had a beginning. And now you could debate that. You could try to blunt it by saying, well, could there have been a previous universe? And so forth. There's a lot more that could be said here, but at least on the face of things, it looks like the universe had a beginning. And even though the results of science are always provisional, so, you know, they're not 100% certain, we still have a strong presumptive case for the beginning of the universe and thus for the existence of God. When it comes to a more airtight argument, I tend to prefer what's known as the contingency argument. Something in the contingency argument, everything is put into one of two classes, contingent things and necessary things. A contingent thing is something that could be different than it is. For example, if you're watching the video version of the podcast right now, Thomas is wearing a purple Hawaiian shirt, but he could be different. You know, I mean, he always wears Hawaiian shirts, but it could be a red Hawaiian shirt or a blue Hawaiian shirt or something like that. And so Thomas's shirt color or Thomas wearing his shirt is a contingent reality. It could be different than it is. But the thing about contingent realities is they need an if they could be different than they are, they need an explanation for why they are the way they are. Now, you could try to explain that in terms of history, like this morning, Thomas decided to put on his purple Hawaiian shirt instead of his red Hawaiian shirt or his blue Hawaiian shirt. But for purposes of the contingency argument, we're not interested in history. We're interested in why is Thomas wearing a purple shirt right now? Why is it purple right now? And you could say, well, okay, it's made out of molecules that are configured in such a way that they reflect or that they reflect purple light waves in the visible spectrum. And then you got to say, well, why do the molecules do that? And you could appeal to the laws of physics, but ultimately there's got to be a stop to this chain. And so there needs to be an ultimate necessary cause to explain all of the contingent things that we see.
Thanks so much for that question, AJ. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live right after this.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Deepen your connection to the Church's holy days and seasons while you draw on the wisdom of the Church Fathers. Feasts of Our Fathers, the new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, is a treasury of history, prayers, insights, and lessons that will bring you closer to the earliest of Catholic traditions. Take your prayer life and your solidarity with the Church, past and present, to a new level. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers today at shop.catholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Groovy music at the bottom of the hour means it's a Ask Me Anything show with Jimmy Akin, and that is what we are in the middle of right here. 888-318-7884 is the number to call if you want to ask Jimmy Akin anything. Jimmy Akin, of course, our senior apologist, author of books like The Bible is a Catholic Book and The Words of Eternal Life, podcaster, host and proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and the Jimmy Akin Podcast. Speaker and debater of many, many years, and of course, longtime veteran of Catholic Answers Live. Again, if you have a question that you want to ask him today, it's 888-318-7884 is the number to call. My name is Thomas Graff. I'm sitting in for Cy Kellett today in this Ask Me Anything show, and he'll be back with you like normal on Monday. But for now, you're stuck with me. But fortunately, you won't have to hear me talk much longer as we go to Luke in El Campo, Texas, who is watching on YouTube. Luke, go ahead and ask your question of Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, thanks for having me. So my question is, are we supposed to rest on holy days of obligation, that is, besides Sunday, like, for example, All Saints Day? And if so, what about, how does that apply to, like, going to school? Like, should we take off? Like, for me, I go to college, and I have, like, a lab where it involves hands-on work, and I took about 3 hours. I even stayed after two to work. So would that be a sin, or how should we view that? And I have another question, too, but you could answer that one first.
Okay, so we are supposed to rest on holy days of obligation in addition to Sundays, but we're only supposed to rest to the extent it is reasonable to do so. The church understands that there are a variety of different factors that can prevent someone from resting, either on a holy day of obligation other than Sunday or on Sunday itself. So like people whose jobs require them to work on Sunday, well, they can work on Sunday. People who have commitments like to school or something like that, you know, you're not required to play hooky in order to observe the day. So you're only required to do what's reasonable given your circumstance. So if you have a lab that you need to go to, and by the way, the physical versus non-physical distinction does not matter. What the law actually, it used to, in the way the law was phrased, prohibit servile work on Sundays and holy days, which basically meant physical labor. But it no longer does, because so many people today in our more developed economy have jobs that do not require physical labor, you know, like accountants. For example, you would never, back in the day, you would never say what an accountant does is servile labor. It didn't involve physical labor. It's intellectual labor. And so instead of specifying a particular type of activity that we're supposed to avoid, what the law presently says is that on holy days, including Sunday, we should avoid those things that interfere with the proper celebration and rest, you know, for the Lord's Day, but it doesn't specify particular kinds of activities. And so, like what I do, you know, I have an intellectual job that I work on really, frankly, 6 days a week plus. And then on Sundays, what I try to do is do something different. So it's different than what I normally do. So instead of doing intellectual labor, I'll try to watch videos, or if I wanted, I could go mow my lawn or something that shakes me out of my rut. And so that's really kind of the orientation that we want to have. So if you have a lab that you need to go to on a holy day, you're allowed to go to the lab. Just for, you know, when you're not at the lab, well, try to do something a little different to shake you out of your rut so you're not always doing the same thing. That's the whole purpose behind the Sabbath rest to begin with.
Luke, hope that answer was helpful. You also said you had a second question for Jimmy.
I do. So, like, for example, if you owe someone money and you procrastinate for no reason to pay them back, but you have the intention of paying them back, would that be a mortal sin or a venial sin or not a sin at all?
Well, it's going to depend. There are a variety of different factors that come into play here. One of them is ability to pay. If you don't have the ability to pay them back, then you can't pay them back. And impossibility excuses from an obligation. So you might need – now, you said, what if you're delaying paying them back for no reason? Well, the second factor is going to be, how much do they need the money? Because if you – owe $100 to a millionaire, well, the millionaire doesn't have a pressing need for that $100. But if you're talking to a person who's on food stamps and you owe them $100, they have a much more pressing need for that $100. And so so only if the person needs the money in a big way would you have the grave matter needed for a mortal sin. And then if you just, and you know that they have a grave need, and you're just like, yeah, I don't want to do it right now, and you're ignoring their grave need, well, then that could be a mortal sin. But otherwise, if you're just delaying, and as far as you know, they don't have a grave need for the money, then the grave matter for a mortal sin is not present, and so it would just be a venial sin.
Luke, thanks for those questions. Hope they helped you out. We're going to go now to Wisconsin, where Mitch is in Stevens Point, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Mitch, go ahead. You are on the air. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy. I was listening to your podcast recently on YouTube titled "Is Polygamy Okay in an Apocalypse?" And you had said something in there effectively along the lines of that the church had technically never infallibly declared that marriage always had to be monogamous. And my question was basically, because I remembered something when I heard that from the Council of Trent's decree on the sacrament of marriage. I believe it's Canon 2, in which they say something along the lines of, if anyone says that it is lawful for Christians to have several wives at the same time, as if this is not contrary to any divine law, let him be anathema. And my understanding was that the word "let him be anathema" made something infallible.
Yeah, so a couple things to point out. The first one, the podcast you referred to was an episode of Catholic Answers Live, and people asked me questions, so it's not like this is a topic that I was just interested in talking about. This is something that someone was interested in asking me about. So this isn't like a voluntarily proposed question on my part. And, you know, when you're doing live call-in radio, you don't always remember everything that you might need to remember. So what I did in answering it was I pointed to, you know, some historical circumstances. Like I mentioned, one of the popes was open to the idea of polygamy shortly before the Council of Trent, and that was true. What I neglected was Canon 2 of the decree on matrimony from the Council of Trent, which that just slipped my mind. But you're correct. Trent does have a canon that teaches infallibly that monogamy is the way God wants it. Specifically, it's Canon 2, and I have that here. It says, if anyone shall say that it is lawful for Christians to have several wives at the same time, and that this is not prohibited by any divine law, let him be anathema. Now, of course, with anathema, it refers to a former penalty that existed in canon law that no longer exists. It was a kind of ceremonial excommunication. But when anathemas are used by an ecumenical council on a matter of faith or morals, which this is, you'll note it refers to divine law, then it does teach infallibly. And so it looks to me like a careful reading of this canon would indicate that the church has infallibly said that that men can only have one wife at a time. And so if an apocalypse occurs, then polygamy is not going to be okay. And I didn't say it was okay to begin with. What I said in the original video was that the church would have to look at this question. But this, upon them looking at this question, they'd run across Canon 2, and that would settle the matter. So, sorry, I didn't have that ready to mind when I was answering the question. But that's the way live radio works.
Hopefully, everyone who is listening to that answer can also hear this answer. Maybe Zach can throw that on our YouTube channel. I don't know if he can do a little double feature there. But in any case, Mitch, thanks so much for that question and for letting us get a little more clarity on that monogamy, polygamy, apocalypse, attack of the triptids question. I believe that was the setup to that question, wasn't it, last week?
Yes,
Yeah, right. Maybe someone will write a sci-fi novel about that, about the church stopping the polygamy by waving the Council of Trent around. In any case, Brendan in Connecticut is going to take us off this polygamy question, hopefully, by he's watching on YouTube. And Brendan, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
I wanted to ask about a book on the seven letters of Ignatius. I was hoping to get a Catholic commentary on it.
Oh, well, I don't know of a Catholic commentary on the seven letters of Ignatius. I would just encourage you to read them. I mean, they're pretty Catholic on their own. If you just want a recommendation, I mean, I have a number of different translations, but one that's easy for people to find is published by Penguin Press. It's called Early Christian Writings, and it has a modern translation of them that's pretty easy to read. So if you're just looking for a readable copy of them that's not, you know, in 18th century English, I'd recommend that one. In terms of a commentary, though, I don't have any that spring to mind.
Brendan, were you perhaps wondering, like, if Jimmy has a certain recommended order, maybe, that that you should read the letters, or if you should just go straight through them in whatever order you please?
I was just going to go through them in whatever order I guess I would get them in, but I just wanted access to the letters in English, a good translation of it.
Yeah, I'd recommend that. If you're interested in a commentary, I've got a little fuzzy memory that the Hermeneia series might have a commentary on them, because Hermeneia, H-E-R-M-E-N-I-A, if I recall correctly, has a number of books that are commentaries in addition to books of the Bible that are commentaries on some early Christian literature. But I don't think they have one on the letters of Ignatius. You could check, or you could just type in, you know, letters of Ignatius commentary and see what comes up. But I don't have a specifically a commentary coming to mind. But if you just want a copy of them to read, I recommend the Penguin edition. There are other good editions too, but that one's easy to find.
Brendan, thanks so much for that question. We got to go to a quick break in a second here. But first, I got to tell you that this weekend on shop.catholic.com and our online store, we are breaking Black Friday out early and offering some of our best prices of the year. You've got to visit shop.catholic.com today and through the weekend and check out our store-wide sale. Everything in our online shop is reduced 10% to 25% and more. Particularly, we've got a world-famous $10 book sale. Over 50 of our bestsellers and new releases are just $10. So that includes, you know, our Stone Cold classics, our bestseller like Why We're Catholic by Trent Horn, as well as some of our newer releases that you may have heard about recently, like Carlo Broussard's newest book, The Saints Pray for You, Father Jeffrey Kirby's Real Discipleship, Trent Horn's newest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, Sola Scriptura Doesn't Work by Joel S. Peters. All these, $10, big reduced price, $10 at shop.catholic.com. If you just go to shop.catholic.com, you just see like everything's got the on sale tag right on there. That's us breaking out Black Friday early for you, just November 15th through November 18th. And there's more. Also, all of our 20 answers books and ebooks are available for just $2 each. $2 each, 20 answers, $2, what is that, 10 cents an answer, I think, if my math is correct, that I Googled, so I didn't do it myself. 10 cents an answer for those 20 answers books. Again, that's $2 total. Shop.catholic.com, just browse all the stuff on sale we have this weekend, and we will be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin right after this.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
This is Jim Pinto, Director of EWTN Media Missionaries. EWTN Media Missionaries prayerfully take EWTN to parishes and the community through the print and electronic media we provide. You can help EWTN share the good news by becoming a media missionary. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today and join us in sharing the eternal word with the world.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin is the show today. If you have a question for him, the number to call is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Once again, my name is Thomas Graff. I'm the social media manager here at Catholic Answers normally, but I'm filling in once again for Cy Kellett today, who will be back with you on Monday. Meanwhile, we dive back into our questions for Jimmy Akin. John in Oklahoma is listening on Sirius XM. John, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Okay, I got this is a two-parter. First okay. part is, when I was brought up in the Protestant religion, we were always told that the only way that God can actually look upon us is through the blood of Christ. Because if he were to look at us without going through the blood of Christ, he would destroy us because of our sin and our evilness. And I was wondering if that's true.
Well, okay, so the first thing is it involves a non-literal mode of speech because God doesn't have physical eyeballs that he looks at people through.
Right.
And in fact, God is omniscient and, he knows everything about everybody. And that includes people who are not in a state of grace. So they're not covered by the blood of Jesus because they're not in a state of grace. And yet God does not annihilate them. He doesn't squash them. He doesn't kill them on account of their sins. And, Paul in Romans talks about this. He says God is patient with people because he loves them. He's merciful. He's given them time to repent. And so even though it might be true that a person not in a state of grace, you know, would get their just deserts by being ultimately lost, that doesn't mean that God has to view them only through the lens of the blood of Christ, because Christ coming and dying for us in the first place was because God loved us. You know, that's what John 3:16 said. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son for it. And that means that God's love for the world, including all the sinners in it that Christ died for, preceded the sacrificial action of Christ on the cross. So I would say that there may be an element of truth here in that if you're not in a state of grace, justice would ultimately be being lost. But I would say that the way you expressed it is at best an incomplete presentation, because it doesn't do justice to the love of God that precedes the sacrificial act of Christ.
Okay. All right.
And what was the second part of your question, John?
And the second part of my question was, Jesus says that nobody comes unto the Father but by me. Does that mm-hmm. mean that, you know, prayers that we give to, we ask for intercession through the saints and stuff like that, does that have to go to Jesus and then Jesus relays our prayers to God?
Well, I would tend to say heaven can route prayers however it chooses, and we're not given information about that. I would say this verse does not imply that. When Jesus talks about coming to the Father, he's thinking about being saved and living in a right relationship with the Father. And so in order to live the way God wants you, and in order to be saved in the end, you need to base that on Christian faith and thus through Jesus. But he's not talking about prayer here. For example, I grew up in a Protestant environment as well, and in some churches there is a custom to end every single prayer by saying in Jesus' name, amen. And that could be, you know, they could be basing that on this verse, but this verse is not talking about prayer. It's talking about one's relationship with God more generally and Jesus's role in that. And so I don't think we can draw any inferences about how heaven routes prayers. Also, as I mentioned, God is omniscient, and that applies to all three persons. So as soon as you say a prayer, the Father knows it, the Holy Spirit knows it, and the Son knows it. And they don't need the Father and the Holy Spirit don't need the Son to route them that prayer. Now, it is common opinion in Catholic theology. This is not church teaching, but it's common opinion that the saints in heaven become aware of our prayers because God lets them know about the prayers. That was, for example, St. Thomas Aquinas' argument. That may or may not be true, but it doesn't specify that they have to be routed through Jesus in particular. On the other hand, you know, it could be that they're routed, you know, it's Jesus specifically who tells the saints about our prayer requests, but we don't know that that's the case, and I wouldn't use that verse in John to support it.
Thank you, John in Oklahoma, for those two questions for Jimmy. Now let's scoot over one state to the east to Arkansas, where Dallas is listening on Sirius XM. Dallas, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, Jimmy. I've got a question that's regarding time. You've got a video that you just recently released. It talks about how a person who has not been born yet, whether or not God would know if they go to hell. Your argument was, or your opinion was, that God would not know that because the person has not been born yet, and therefore there is no possible future for which God could see. So my question would be, as far as time is concerned, can God see the decisions that we haven't made yet if they haven't been presented to us? The way that I used to like to envision it is that God has created the boundary of time, and so therefore, as the Catechism states in paragraph 600, that he has past, present, and future immediately present to him at all times. But could he see the block of time as if we look at an ant colony? So we can see the boundary of the ant colony. However, I don't know where the ant colony is going to travel to.
Okay, so the first thing I'd mention, this is not actually this week's episode of the Jimmy Akin podcast. It's from a few weeks ago where I did one on, you know, why would God create someone knowing he's going to go to hell? And I actually proposed several different possible explanations for that, and I don't definitively settle on any one of them. So I proposed several possible explanations. I personally tend to favor the view that God does not have what's known as middle knowledge. Now, God has knowledge of all possible worlds, and he has knowledge of all actual worlds, but he doesn't have knowledge of paradoxical things, like what's the shape of a four-sided triangle. And similarly, I don't think God has the knowledge of the outcome of a genuinely free decision that is never made. To me, that sounds like a four-sided triangle. You can know things if they're not genuinely free and they're not made. Like you can deduce what a computer program will do because a computer program is not free. But if a decision is genuinely free, then you can't predict the outcome. And so not with certainty. And so if the decision is never made, there's no way to know exactly what it would be. So that involves rejection of what's commonly called middle knowledge. It doesn't have anything to do with whether someone's born or not. I mean, God could create someone and they might die before they're born, and God would know everything about this person. What it has to do with is if God creates the person or not. If the person remains uncreated, then they never make any free will decisions, and so God wouldn't know what the outcomes of those free will decisions are. So that's kind of a sketch of, you know, what I was trying to articulate in the video. In terms of God's knowledge of the future, and I actually addressed this in a recent episode on how God's foreknowledge works. You may notice I'm working through some themes here on the Jimmy Akin podcast of time and eternity and free will and predestination and things like that. God exists outside of time. And as paragraph 600 of the Catechism says, the past, the present, and the future are all equally present to God. And so if God creates someone, he sees all of the free will decisions that person makes all the way through their life. So God sees what you and I, since we exist, God sees everything we're going to freely choose to do in the future. And he can incorporate that into his plan of predestination. So if he sees that we cooperate with his grace and we die in a state of grace, then he predestines us to go to heaven on this view. So I'm not entirely sure how to process your ant colony model. I would tend to say, unlike us, if God was considering an ant colony, he would know everything the ant colony is going to do in the future. I hope that helps. If I can clarify it, please let me know.
What do you think, Dallas?
Actually, that does help. It makes it. I understand that our decisions, even in the future, are going to have a truth value to them, and God's going to understand that truth value to that decision. So I can see that. As far as the ant colony, I was looking at the ant colony itself as time, and then God being outside of time, that would represent us in my analogy, us looking at the ant colony. So we don't know exactly where they're going to go because the decision hasn't been made.
Okay, well, I'm glad that was helpful.
Thank you so much for that call, Dallas, and thanks for everyone who called in this hour. If you're on the line, don't go anywhere. We are between hours now, but Jimmy will be back for another full hour of Ask Me Anything. And if you have a question that you want to call Jimmy, the number to call is 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. As I said, we'll be back with another full hour of Ask Me Anything here on Catholic Answers Live. Don't go anywhere. We will be right back.